Let's go ahead and dive into the word today. We're in a series called Witnesses through the book of Acts. We're looking at Acts and the mission of the church. Really, we've found this hinge point in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right? Where Jesus tells the disciples, he says, man, the Spirit is going to come upon you and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And so where we find God's people right now in the text is they're in Jerusalem. The Spirit has come in Acts chapter 2. A community of faith was born, right? The church has been born. It hasn't been called the church yet, right? But this group of people, this fellowship of believers has formed. In the first day of Pentecost, 3,000 come to faith. Now we're 5,000+ people are following Jesus. And that might just be the number they counted for the men, right? Like, it could be far more than that. Up to maybe a quarter of the people in all of Jerusalem are following Jesus. And so there's this big uproar and things are taking place. And so we're looking at this book to ask ourselves the question, okay, what's the mission for us? Like, what are we called to? And the reason we entitled it Witnesses is, if you remember, is witnesses, the word in the Greek is martyr. It means to give of yourself fully, right? And today we're going to see a picture of this call in our text today. So if you remember last week, what we saw in the text, we saw Peter and John, right? Like they were headed to pray, and there was a lame beggar, and they looked at him and said, hey, silver and gold we don't have, but what we have we give you. Man, rise up and walk, right? And so this man gets healed. Everybody starts going crazy. The religious leaders show up. They don't like it. So they throw Peter and John in jail. And they're there overnight. And then the next day they threaten them and say, hey, you know, if you don't use the name of Jesus. And Peter and John essentially say, you do you, we'll do us. We're going to keep proclaiming about what we've seen, understood, and heard, right? And so they go back. And last week we saw that they respond in a way that maybe we might not have expected. Maybe if we're honest, maybe we wouldn't have chose the way they respond for our life if we had just been put in jail overnight. But they respond in a way I believe should mark our lives as the church, because the first thing they do is they don't run away. They don't say, man, things are hard. Let's just go, you know, and get away. Like, we're going to let everyone else take care of this, right? No, they stick around. It says that they go to those that they love. They go to their friends. Which their friends, it's the church. Like, they go to the body of Christ and they say, this is what's happened. The second thing we see in the text last week is that the church responds. And they respond really in three ways in prayer. They have empathetic prayer. They don't complain. They don't begin to compare their situation with what Peter and John have gone through. But their prayer is one marked by the prayer of authority, that man, God is, he is in authority over all things, that we trust in God's sovereign hand. The second thing is they pray scripture over them to remind them of the good news of the gospel. They say, man, they quote Psalm 2 and they quote this reality that, man, while people rage and seek to overthrow things, man, Jesus is one. And then the last thing that they pray is they pray for mission over comfort. They say, man, don't take Peter and John out of this. Actually make them more bold to continue to preach the gospel. And the result, what we saw in the text last week, is that the place where they were at was shaken. Not only the place was shaken, but the people of God were shaken by God so that they might radically continue to live bold lives for Jesus, marked, as we saw last week, by unity of heart and soul. So they have a common mission, a common goal. Their hearts are aligned on the main thing of Jesus, who lived, died, and rose again. It produces care in their lives in a way that they're selling their possessions so that no one has need. It produces in their lives this power as people continue to share the testimony of what Jesus had done in their lives. Again, I shared this last week. Like, you know, we're seeing Peter and John, like, they're healing people, and you're going to continue to see these different things happen through the book of Acts that I don't believe are gone. But what they're saying here is, man, the main power that was being projected in this moment is people were just testifying to Jesus. And then the last thing we see is that they have what could only be described, and the wording actually used, is mega grace. It's like this grace that they couldn't even fathom or comprehend. That was working in and through the church. And I shared last week, this is the kind of church that I long for us to be. A church that is shaken. A church that is marked by the good news of the gospel and then goes and lives it out boldly as witnesses. You see, the reason I say that is because I want this to be, this is a beautiful picture of what the church is to be and could be. But you see, if we are to be a church like this, we can't just hope for it. We have to go after it. And it comes, I believe, man, with really two stories that we're going to see today. And one of the stories, man, is really this stark warning that really warns us against holding back. And so before we get there, I want to ask you a question. I want you to think, have you ever had a moment where you're like in a moment of just like peace and rest, and like in an instant you're just kind of shocked out of it and you're really scared? Like just like spouses, you ever see your spouse coming around the corner and you go hide, and when they come around, like you scare them, and like they're at peace and then they're not at peace and then they put hands on you? Like that kind of like moment where you're just startled and you're just scared and you're like, what is going on, right? Some of us experienced it on Thursday, right? Like, I just thought it was going to be a regular storm. And then all of a sudden we're driving and I'm like, we got to turn around because the rain's going this way. Not this way, it's this way. And trees are falling and, you know, power's out. We're seeing pictures, but like, we looked at it and in me, like I was scared. Like there was this moment where I was like, okay, I'm at peace. I'm not at peace anymore. Or even last night, like we go to bed not thinking anything, and about 2 a.m., Haley's shaking me, and we're hearing this sounding like someone's beating on our front door. So we're at peace, like I'm at rest, like I'm probably snoring, like I'm deep sleep, like dreaming, and she, like we wake up startled because someone's beating on our door, so we think, and I go to the door, and I open it, and there's no one there. So I go look at our vehicles, and then what I hear are 30 more shots ring out from a gun. Boom, 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 boom. And I go inside. I'm scared, right? Like, I'm like, okay, it's time to defend ourselves. I don't know what's happening out there, but like, we're ready. And I call 911 and I'm like, hey, this is going on. But like, there was a moment, like, I was at peace and man, it was really hard to go back to sleep. I didn't know what was going on. I had this moment where, man, I fear just struck and hit. You see, the reason I ask that, and the reason I want you to think about those moments in your life, is because today in our text, we get two pictures of the early church that I believe should mark us in different ways. The first is an encouraging example of generosity that we should seek to follow after. But the second is a story that warns us against faking authentic faith by holding back. And what we see at the end of the text today is, man, when the people of God that experienced this, it says that, man, they're met in the midst of, man, all these amazing things going on. They're met with this moment. And it says that they fear the Lord. And man, I think in our lives, when we're met with moments like of when the reality hits and conviction hits of just like, man, like maybe I'm not pursuing after Jesus. Maybe I've actually, I'm holding back my life. I'm not being a witness. May we be marked not by what happens in the text today, but may we be marked by conviction that leads us to fear the Lord and worship. To fear the Lord in such a way that we continue to say, no, we want to live boldly. We don't want to hold back. And so let's look at the first example. I read these verses at the end of our time last Sunday, but we didn't really dive into them. So I want to start here because I believe these two parts of the scripture go together. So Acts 4, verses 34 through 37 says this. It says, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, so last week, at the end of chapter 4, in the midst of all that we talked about, we get introduced to this guy named Joseph, who actually has another nickname, right? Like his nickname is Barnabas. This man had made such an impact in the way he lived towards others that the apostles looked at him and they nicknamed him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. You're actually going to see Barnabas all throughout the book of Acts. They nicknamed him Son of Encouragement. How many of you growing up, like, how many of you had a nickname growing up? How many of you can say that nickname? Right? Like, anybody. So if you had a nickname growing up, just go ahead. Let me know. What was your nickname? Maybe you still have that nickname. Kimmy. What's that? Kimmy. Kimmy. Did you? You didn't say that with much enthusiasm. You not like that nickname? Who else? Nicknames. Louder. Pickles. Yeah, we're getting to know each other today, guys. Pickles. Anybody else? No? Can't be said? All right. Hey, it happens, right? But you probably had a nickname, or maybe you do have a nickname now, right? Like something that's been given to you in this name that people just know about you. I know when I was growing up, the first year that I played peewee football, I had this coach that was super loud. And probably the first or second practice, he coached defense, I played defense, and he just yelled at me. He yelled one day, he said, "McDougal, get over here." And I just stood there, right? My name's not McDougal. And I looked at him, and he points at me. He said, "McDougal, get over here." And so I ran over there. The whole season, I thought he'd just give me the nickname McDougal. And he's like, "McDougal, you know, great play, McDougal, great time. McDougal, make sure you do this. McDougal, come over here." And I go through the whole season, and we're having our award ceremony. He gets my little trophy, and he says, "Kyle Ogle." And he kind of looks, and I stand up, and I walk over, and he's like, "McDougal, what are you doing?" And I said, "Coach, I'm getting my trophy." He said, "This is not your name." I said, "My name is Ogle." And the whole season, he thought my last name was McDougal. Like, he just called me, and I just went with it because he was an adult and I wanted to respect him, and I just go with it, right? And so from then on, for years, my name, I've had multiple nicknames, but like McDougal kind of stuck with some of my friends, and then it moved to Dougal and then Doogie, and you know, then it was Hazard for a while, and I'm not going to explain why. And then, like, you know, I go through life, like, with these nicknames, these things that people would associate with who I was. I think we all, you know, have these moments where like, yeah, like I remember that person's nickname and why they were named that. You see, nicknames not only mark who we are at times, they describe who we are at times. You see, this is what we see in the life of Barnabas. You see, my name was McDougal, that meant nothing, right? At one point they called me Ogletine because Ovaltine was popular. And so when I played basketball, I made a shot, they would hold up a sign that said, "More Ogletine, please." Not my best moment, right? But like, it didn't mean anything. But Barnabas's name means something. His nickname, it meant he lived in such a way that the impact led to a nickname that spoke to all about how encouraging he was. And when he walked in a room and people would look and say, "Who's that guy?" And they say, "Oh man, that's Barnabas." They say, "Oh, I've heard about Barnabas. And I've heard that, like, he's super encouraging. That he's lifting people up all the time." But as you think about your life, if you're a follower of Jesus, like, as you think about your life, man, what nickname might people give you as a descriptor of your life? Would it be good? And I want you to think about that in humility, okay? Don't just start playing, like, but maybe even encourage, like, ask someone, what nickname? Would it be encouraging? Would it be convicting? Like, if they're really honest, like, what would it be? And I think our lives would be, because we're gifted in different ways, but also all of us have been impacted. Like, if you've been impacted by the grace of God, if the good news has transformed your heart and life, man, like, it changes who you are, right? So while you may have carried the same name, and you're a different person, man, may our lives be marked by the fruit of the Spirit, or living in such a way that, man, it carries with it. Like, man, that person, like, when I think about them, they are like this. They are a son or daughter of encouragement. Man, they are a son or daughter of prayer, or of worship, or service, or, you know, whatever it is, of, you know, that, man, they listen. They care for the hearts of others. See, really, I think what the writers are describing here when they give Barnabas this name is, many would say that Barnabas was a truly generous person. that Barnabas was actually the image of a gospel transformed man or woman. The type of generosity, as we've seen, this type of generosity, as we've seen, is not just a mark of Barnabas, though. Like, actually, the early church was known for their generosity. Even people that hated the church, the early church, they would write about the early church and they would say, man, we hate these guys. We want to destroy them. But guess what? They take care of their poor and our poor at the same time. And we don't know what to do with it other than just hate them more. But they're so generous. I heard that when the Black Plague happened back in the day, like, everybody was leaving the city, but Christians were running into the city to give their lives to take care of the sick and dying. And that's a life of generosity. That's what it looks like to be a son or daughter of encouragement. But you see, this shouldn't be an odd thing. Like, when we think about this, it shouldn't be odd to us. Because this is just a product of the generosity that we've been shown in Jesus, right? You see, the gospel, when understood and given weight in one's life, naturally leads to a loosened grip on one's stuff, a loosened grip on one's time, a loosened grip on one's passions at times, and a tightening grip upon others. And so we see that Barnabas, in the text, he sold a field. Says he had a field that belonged to him, and he took the entire amount he made from the sale and he laid it at the feet of the leaders in the church. And my question for each of us today, you may not have a field, but my question is today, what are you giving up and laying down? And first and foremost, I hope it's your life. But what are you giving up and laying down? Like, today, would you or others say that your life is marked by a loose grip on stuff and a tightened grip on others? Would you say that your life is marked by radical generosity in response to the gospel? And if not, then Luke gives a warning about holding back. Now, one thing I want to note is, while we're going to talk about generosity in a few different ways, this is not a sermon to try and get you to give more money, okay? Like, that's not my heart in this. I don't believe that's the heart of the text. I believe that this is a sermon that is calling each of us to give all of our lives for the glory of God. And when we look at the story that we're about to dive into, when we see Barnabas's life, and we see the life of Ananias and Sapphira, then we're going to see two drastic different ways of living as a follower of Jesus. And I hope that ultimately what we see is that in the midst of this, that we see the good news that, guess what? Jesus didn't hold back for us. That Jesus gave all of himself until it was finished. And now he lives eternally at the right hand of the Father in all authority, interceding for us. And so let's look at this second story. So we have Barnabas, a son of encouragement. And I'm just going to read the entire portion of the text. It's Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. It says this: "But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose up and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." I don't know about you, but like, when you read, after reading the other parts of Acts that we've read, like, this is not as exciting. This is one of those moments. Like, this is a moment you're just like, yes, this is great. Like, look at, and then you get here and you're like, wait a second. Which I think is what we see in the response of the people. Like, all this amazing stuff has happened. And then what happens? Boom. Ananias and Sapphira, like, in the King James version, it says they gave up the ghost, right? Like, they died and everyone is, like, they have this fear that rises up in them. I believe it's a healthy fear. So on the heels of this encouraging story of Barnabas' generosity, we get the story of a couple connected to the early church. Not by connected, I mean they're there, but I don't know if they're there, right? I don't know that they've really given their heart and life to Jesus. But they're connected to the early church. Ananias and Sapphira. And what likely happened is that as they're a part of this, connected to the early church, they see what Barnabas does. But also, they're probably seeing, and we see in the text, and others are selling their possessions. They're seeing this, and they look at it, and they say, man, we want to do that. And so they sell a piece of property, which when we hear it, like, that sounds, man, that's a good thing. This sounds like an amazing thing. But what we see in the text is, but Ananias and with his wife's knowledge, what that means is that they are in agreement together. It says that they keep some of the money they earned. That word for keep back is they embezzle, they fraud, they commit fraud, they hold it back. And they only bring a portion to the apostles. Now I want to touch on something here. Because I think it's so key in the life of the church, but I think also like what we see is this is a married couple. And it says they have this moment where together they decide we're going to walk in sin. It says Ananias with his wife's knowledge. And I think that's so key. Because what it's showing there is Ananias set forth to lead his family. And he set forth to lead his family into sin. And his wife said, okay, I'll follow you. And so wives in the room, I want to say this. Man, to follow your, like you're to follow your husband's lead as he follows Jesus, but don't follow him into sin. Speak up. Like, allow him to lead, but don't follow him into sin. If you see it, acknowledge it and say, no, that's not right. That goes against the word of God. And I love you enough to say that. Husbands, don't lead your wife into sin. Like, don't do it. But again, like you could look at that. I believe, I said this is for the church. Like the scope gets bigger. Like guess what? Everyone in the church, don't lead others into sin and don't allow yourself to be led into sin by others. Call it out and thank others when they call it out in you. Because we see the result. They bring this portion of money to the apostle, and it says that Peter looks at him, looks at Ananias, and likely because of supernatural revelation from the Lord in the moment of what has taken place, he confronts Ananias in his sin. He says, man, what are you doing? He said, when you owned the land, it was yours and you could have done what you wanted with it. When you sold it, you could have done what you wanted with it. Why did you lie? But then he says, you didn't lie to man. You lied to God. And immediately Ananias falls down dead and a group of people take him out to bury him. Then it says after about 3 hours go by, Sapphira shows up and she's asked the question about the land and its sales price and she answers. And when she's confronted, she also dies. And then again, it says great fear comes upon everyone in the church. And so what I want to do with the rest of our time today is I just want to work through what takes place in the text in the hopes that we can get a better understanding of what happens, why it was so drastic, and what it means for our lives today. Because I don't know if you're like me, this story's always made me wrestle because it seems like a pretty harsh response to sin by God in the midst of such a beautiful season in the church. And so like, why spoil it? Well, I think the answer as to why the response is that it was more about the protection of the church and the warning that it reveals than about the judgment that Ananias and Sapphira received. That actually what God's doing in this moment is he's seeking to protect the holiness and the beauty of the early church. But also for us today, it's a warning to our lives that we should look, and as the people of God did in this moment, man, that we should fear the Lord, knowing that he's a righteous judge. And so when looking at the story, man, I think the first question that arises is like, what was wrong with what Ananias and Sapphira did, right? Like they sold some land, they took a portion of the money, and they gave it to the church. Looks pretty good. You see, the answer is not they kept some of the money back. Like Peter even says, like, hey, like, if you would have been honest about that, it would have been a different story. He says, man, it's not about the amount they gave. Rather, the consequence of their sin came because they presented that what they were giving was the full amount they'd received from the land, and it wasn't. What they said in the moment, it says, okay, Barnabas sold this land, and he gave all the money. We're going to sell the land, and we're going to tell them we give all the money, but we're only going to give part of it. Barnabas gave everything. Ananias and Sapphira gave part of what they got, but they wanted everyone to believe that they gave it all. You see, this couple's lives were marked by a sham of holiness and devotion to God, when really, well, I believe what Ananias and Sapphira were wanting is they were wanting others to give them praise. Man, they looked at Barnabas and they said, man, that guy got a nickname. Man, if we give this amount of money, guess what? Maybe they'll name the next hospital after us. Maybe we'll get a dorm room at a university. Like that's a lot of times like why people give nowadays, right? Like if they're going to give extravagantly, it's like, man, I want something for my giving. Put my name somewhere, right? Like that's what they're thinking. Like we want praise from man. Maybe give us a nickname. Call us like the high rollers or something. I don't know, but like they want something. You see, they wanted a name like Barnabas without living a life like Barnabas. I mean, as we think about the church today, so often the temptation, so often at times the goal is to be perceived as a Christian in ways that look really good up front, but when pressed upon are only a sham towards self-gain, people-pleasing, praise-seeking, and deception, so that you might look a certain way while living the opposite. It's to clean the outside of the cup while the inside is just, man, it's dirty. It's to clean the outside of the tomb while the inside's full of dead man's bones, right? It's to go after the external things without allowing the heart to be transformed. And I think what we're seeing is like we're seeing an immediate picture of what the eternal picture will look like, that judgment will come one day. And man, if your heart's not taken care of, and if it's not out of the overflow of your heart, like, man, it means nothing. See, this story today is a warning to all in the church to check our hearts, to look at the motivations behind why we do what we do, or why we say we do what we do. Because the reality is that God sees and knows it all, and you will not deceive him now nor in the end. It says that all will be laid bare. While you and I might not die an immediate death like Ananias and Sapphira, the story is a sober warning that one day judgment will come. And man, for the follower of Jesus, the good news is, man, the judgments aren't even placed upon Jesus. But it doesn't mean that we just live however we want. And I think if we live however we want and just say, no, I'm going to do this for me, I mean, I'd really question, are you really following Jesus? I mean, for others, and man, there's so many that, man, their faith is in name only. I'm just claiming this. It's just a label for my life, but it hasn't transformed my heart. And so, yeah, I'll do good things, but I'm doing it because I want people to think a certain way about me. I want to get the position or the job or the prestige or the praise instead of just, man, saying, no, I'm submitting my life as a witness and martyr for Jesus, no matter the cost. And everything's on the table. I hold nothing back. I think we need to heed the warning of the text. Turn from our selfishness and sin. Be honest about areas we might have greediness in, however that looks. And in turn, repent, receive the gospel of grace, either for the first time or, man, I believe that we need the good news of Jesus daily. So receiving it in the moment and then turning to live out true generosity in the local church. And I think that's what this text is after. It's not just just simply don't be like Ananias and Sapphira. Hide it better. Don't give any of it all and then no one will ever know. Or, shame on them. No, I believe this is, it's calling us to, just think about our own heart and life. Like, where are you at today? What are you holding back? And I believe, you can be a follower of Jesus and be whole. Like, we can still say, no, Jesus, like, I've given you my life, but actually I want to hold on to these few things, please. And by God's grace, he won't allow that. And so what is God seeking to teach us by the story? I believe one thing is while we project a lot outwardly, God knows our heart and that's what matters. You see, as the church, we have to come to terms with our love for whatever it is. Money, things, you name it. But also we have to come to terms with our desire. If we're honest, that all of us in some way, shape, or form, because, we have broken stories and we were raised by people with broken stories and they were raised. And the Bible is a book about people with broken stories. If we're honest, like it feels good, pretty good at times to receive praise from others. And so we do things because maybe we just need a little hit of that. I think the other thing that God wants to see in this story is that sin is serious and it'll wreak havoc upon the church if left unchecked. You see, the beauty of the church that we see in Acts had to be protected and it must be protected today. And so may we turn from sin and hold nothing back. Like we see it all through scripture. I don't know if you know the story of like when God's people were seeking to take the promised land and they go and they have this victory in battle and God says, destroy everything. But this guy named Achan decides I'm going to take a little bit for myself, right? Some souvenirs for the road. And then they go to the next battle and they get just whooped up on. And they're like, what happened, God? Like, you were with us and now you're against us. And it come to find out this guy, he affected the entire, all of God's people because of his sin. And I think, in our lives, like as the church, we are a corporate body. We are a part of the body of Christ. And so I believe we'd never sin in a vacuum. And so that's why we should all be pursuing individual holiness. Because guess what, your sin not only affects you and those you're around in your home, in your workplace, it affects the church. If we want to be the people God's called us to be, if we want to, to be about the things God has called this church to be about, we need to pursue holiness and righteousness. We're never going to be perfect, like in terms of we never do anything wrong, but that we're fighting for that. Because we know that sin is serious. You see, in the end, no matter what is projected, in the end, we can't hide. God sees all. And I think another thing is that this idea of generosity, I'm going to talk about a few ways of generosity we see in the text, but it's to be a mark of our lives. See, God has called us to give all of ourselves through honesty, transparency, and radical generosity. That we would daily give all of who we are and be honest with others and ourselves about where we are. That we wouldn't be looking and comparing what we're giving versus what someone else is giving, but we would say, God, let me give all of myself. If they're giving more or they're giving less, let me not compare it. Let me just give all of myself today. May we quit hiding behind something we're not and start living our lives in light of who we are as God's children. You see, when we talk about names, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've been given a new name. Orphan to adopted son or daughter. Slave to free. dead to life. Like, those are names that mark who you are in your identity. May we start living in light of that. Maybe today, though, you're thinking to yourself, in whatever avenue of generosity it is, and you're like, well, I'm just not able to be generous right now. And so I want to give you just three ways, and then just a few more practical ways, just to look at generosity that might help you. The first is to admit that you need to grow in it. And what I mean by that is going to God and saying, God, I struggle to be generous in this area of my life. God, help me to see your grace and how generous you've been to me. And then, God, I need your help to be generous in this area, because I want to be generous in this area. Whether it's finances or time or, you know, whatever, like, patience or grace. Like, I want to be generous in this. I'm not right now, and I want to be generous in that area because you're so generous to me, God. And then pray for that daily. And then look for opportunities to be generous in it. But also, I want to encourage you in this, man, to seek someone else out that you know is generous in that area and say, hey, will you pray for me? And just ask them, how did you go about this? And it's going to do one of two things. Either it's going to really convict that person because they're just doing it outwardly and it hasn't transformed their inward heart. Or they're going to say, oh man, this is how Jesus has impacted my life. And these are the things I would tell you to do. So admit you need to grow in this area. Secondly, I've already kind of alluded to this. Get around generous people you know and ask for help. And then lastly, start small, be consistent. As you pray for a heart that doesn't hide but gives, and seek ways to grow. Give God your whole heart. Hide nothing, hold nothing back. And man, I guarantee you, he'll use you right where you are to be generous in ways you could never imagine. And so today, my question to just kind of close out is, today, are you hiding? Is there an area in your life where you're hiding? And you're like, man, I know that God wants me to be Jew, but I'm just hiding away. Because I'm scared. I'm nervous. Maybe it's just, man, I'm just hiding from God because I haven't given my life to him. I want to encourage you today to come out of your hiding. I'm going to have Elijah come back up, and we're going to do just a little bit of response time. As you think about that area, man, where is God calling you today to greater generosity? Here's just a few areas that I think kind of encapsulate just most of our lives. The first, I mean, again, this is not a giving sermon, but the text is, it's about financially giving of things, right? Today, maybe it's greater generosity financially. Maybe you're holding back money you should be giving because you're fearful. Today, maybe you know someone in need and you have the means to help them out. Do it. Not for the praise, but as an act of worship, to proclaim to them the hope of Jesus. Man, today, maybe you have something you don't need that you could sell and you could give to the church. I mean, that's what we see these early church people doing. They're like, man, we have this. We're not using it. Here, use it for the glory of God. Second is time, right? Like, maybe you need to be more generosity with the time that you spend with your spouse, with your kids, with family, and doing it in intentional ways, right? Not trying to find for the next hour the movie you're going to watch on Netflix, then you never find it and you just go to sleep, but you don't ever talk. Or just saying, hey, we're going to have a date night. We never have a date night. Or just saying, hey, like, it was really good when we used to get together, but, I know everybody's busy, but we never really set out and say, hey, when are we going to get together? Kids, church, family, like, invest your life generously. Man, I think doing that in the local church is both relationally and in service. That people would know who you are and not just that you serve. but that you would serve and they would, it would be both. And then lastly, like just to put it all together, that you would give generously of your life. Like maybe you're holding back your life and God wants to use you in areas that you've actually compartmentalized and separated from your faith. Maybe God wants to use you in your workplace. And you said, nope, that's my work hat. My Jesus hat is Sundays from 10 a.m. to 11:15. Like maybe he wants to use you and you just push it off to the side. Maybe he wants to use you and you're just so scared. But guess what? Like, man, go to him. Just be honest about it. Give him everything. Ask to be used and watch him work.